great church, the healthy church, a deep church, is one in which Jesus Christ is found in word and deed.
This is Deeper Church.
A work of service to the building up of the body of Christ.
Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. The church should be a testimony. How does this doctrine affect my life? To the redeeming work of God.
To grow up in all aspects into Him, who is headed, even Christ.
We should be a church that demonstrates this new life ourselves.
This is Ephesians.
My prayer is, Lord, how are you going to change me through this? Focus himself to telling people about what Jesus has done and what difference he is making in our life. One where the word of God is the primary motivator for doing the work of God.
This is Ephesians.
This morning we're in Ephesians chapter 4, so if you have a Bible, would you turn there with me? If you don't have a Bible, we'd love you to follow along because you're going to need to. There's loads of references. We've got most of the references, cross-references on screen. But if you do need a Bible and you don't have one, just stick your hand up and we'll make sure we get you one. Because that's important that you know that I'm not making this stuff up. So we're in Ephesians 4. And what Paul has been telling us is in verse 17, just from a couple of weeks back, is that we should no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. So this is kind of the doing section, if you like, of the letter. The first three chapters are this is what Jesus has done for us. And chapters 4-6, this is how we respond. It's not what we do for Jesus. It is how we respond to Jesus' work. And so he started chapter 4, this new section, by saying, I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. The calling, chapters 1, 2, and 3, we have been called out of darkness and sin and death and the power of Satan. We have been born again by grace into this new life. Into this oneness with Christ and with others into the church. We've been called into that and so therefore walk worthy of that calling. And as we've seen in this chapter, the purpose of being called into this body, the Christ body, into his church, is that we would come to a mature man, we would grow up into the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then he starts saying in verse 17, now this I testify, I say and testify in the Lord, don't walk like the Gentiles walk. And so there starts this new kind of section within this larger section about how we should conduct ourselves. What should we do? And that's what we looked at a few weeks back in verse 17 through to 19. And now he says in verse 20, in fact, should we just read verses 17, 18, and 19 so we get the context? He says, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy, to practice every kind of impurity. And then he says, that's not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. So he says, look, although the Gentiles live like this, I don't want you to live like this. This is not the way you learned Christ this way. That's the way those people in the world live, but not you. The way they conduct themselves, that's not the way you should conduct yourselves. And he's not only saying, look, that's not just about learning about Jesus, but it's learning him. And you know, there is a difference. There's a difference between learning about Jesus and learning Jesus. The Christian faith, what we do is not just about adding knowledge of Jesus. It's not just, reading the Bible, which is very, very important, of course, and understanding what the Bible says about Jesus, learning information, but it's also learning Jesus, it's learning him. And this means living and abiding, the living and abiding knowledge of Jesus. It's walking with Jesus. It's the kind of relationship with Jesus that keeps sinful conduct at bay. And so we need to be people who are not just heaping up knowledge about Jesus. You know, you can go through many of the universities in the country and find professors of theology and professors of biblical studies that don't know Jesus. There's a difference between knowing about Jesus and knowing Jesus. And while we would, of course, argue that you need to know about Jesus to know Jesus, of course, the end result is knowing Jesus, is learning Jesus, is walking with Jesus, abiding with Jesus. Here's what Spurgeon said. He said, if you want to know the Lord Jesus Christ, you must live with him. Right? If you want to know him, you must live with him. First, he must speak to you, and afterwards, you must abide in him. He must be the choice companion of your morning hours. He must be with you throughout the day, and with him, you must also close the night. And as often as you wake during the night, you must say, when I'm awake, I am still with thee. And what we will find is that knowing Jesus, or knowing about Jesus, isn't enough to keep us pure. Knowing Jesus is. Having that relationship with Jesus. And we've seen, and this is from the previous study, this whole passage is about covenant. It's about relationship with Jesus. The life that Jesus gives in us and through us. And last time we made mention of the fact that Jesus has redeemed us. He has set us free. That's what we learned in chapter 2, certainly. And yet, freedom isn't the removing of every single barrier or every single boundary. It's not living a life without restriction. Freedom is choosing which restrictions, which boundaries you allow so that you are becoming all that you're supposed to become. And this is freedom. This is biblical freedom. And we have been given this freedom by Jesus to enable us to walk in the life that he allows us. He gives us the freedom, the grace that he enables us to walk with him. That's what freedom is. It's not removing every single boundary so that we can just go and live in liberty and do whatever we want. That's not freedom. Freedom is choosing the right kind of boundaries so that we will become all that God wants us to be and to have that relationship with him to the extent that we're able to. And this is really, as he moves from that idea and really stating that idea in 17, 18, and 19 of chapter 4, the next four verses really kind of highlight, look, this is for holiness. That the covenant that God has made with us, the new covenant that we are part of, that we've been made part of, is that our kind of his side of it is, if you like, is this what we've seen in chapter 2, this unconditional, unrelenting love, this one-way love, grace being given to us. And as he has given us this new life and this new freedom, here's what he calls us to do. He calls us to live holy lives. And this is what he's going to go on and talk about in terms of covenant. In terms of covenant. And you remember, look, this isn't a new thing. Whenever you look in the Old Testament and you see these commands given by God to be holy, it's always in relation to covenant. It's always relation to, look, if you want to have a relationship with me, this is how you need to behave. If you want to continue on walking with me, if you want to experience everything that I have for you, all the blessings that I've written about in chapters 1, 2, and 3, if you want to walk in that, look, you need to steel yourself to holiness. And look, this is something we miss often, isn't it? You know, sometimes we kind of We have our rules and our regulations, and somehow we think that they're going to make us more holy. Well, on the outside, they might. And sometimes we miss the bit that comes before that actually God, he has made, already made us holy in his sight. We're already seated in the heavenly places. But we must see holiness as a response to relationship and in response to covenant. And we see this in the Old Testament all the time. Just think about it. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 5, the Lord said to Moses, this is what he said. He said, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." A holy nation. The idea is that speaking of covenant is talking about holiness as an integral part of the covenantal relationship with God. You can't escape it. That is not to say that if we are trying to be holy or we're trying to be good, that somehow we win God's affection. We're not saying that. I think we've gone, if you've been studying along with us in our study through Ephesians, we've tried to emphasize that to a great extent, haven't we? That God's love is unconditional. His grace is poured out on us unconditionally. But if we want relationship with Christ, if we want to experience the life going through us, as a result of everything that he has done for us, we are going to live holy lives. And this is what he talks about in terms of holiness. Just skip down to verse 25. He says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood," this is chapter 4, verse 25, "therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." So it's in relation to holiness. Let put away falsehood. That's not just talking about telling lies, right? We'll talk about this in a few weeks' time when we get there. It's not just about speaking lies. It's also about demonstrating the truth in the way that you live. That's true holiness. Demonstrating what Christ has done for you through your actions and behavior. And so Paul says, look, here's what holiness looks like. It's putting away falsehood, speaking truth. He says, be angry, but don't sin. Which is always an interesting one, isn't it? Be angry. That's fine. We're okay there. Be angry. But don't be angry without a cause. And don't sin. Be angry. Don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Not some opportunity, no opportunity. That's what holiness is. Don't give the opportunity a foothold in your life. Don't give the devil an opportunity or a foothold in your life. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with those his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone who needs. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. That's the definition of holiness that Paul gives us. Now, like that's like way up there, right? Would you agree? I mean, that's like so super high. You know, we look up to it, right? None of us look down to those verses and go, well, done. Right? All of us would be like, that's, I've got a ways to go, right? I'm not there yet. Well, what's the point of verses 20 to 24? How do we get there? That's the point of verses 20 to 24, right? Verses 20 to 24, which is our text for this morning, offer us a contrast to the unholy life that Paul has described in verses 17 to 19. How we get to that kind of holy living that Paul talks about in verse 25 onwards. How do we start that process, if you like? How do we understand what it means internally to live holy? Well, He's going to do so by introducing a phrase that most of you will know. Most of you, if you've been in church at any longer than 5 seconds, you will recognize. It's from verse 22. Just look at it. Paul says, put off your old self, your old man. You recognize that? Right? So put off your old self or your old man. And we see the same idea popping up in verse 24. And put on the new self. So put off the old self, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So true righteousness and holiness is this putting on of new self. Again, in Paul's letter to the church of Colossae, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 9, Paul says, don't lie to one another. Seeing that, you have put off the old self with its practices. Then in Romans chapter 6, which is perhaps the most well-known of all of the old man, new man passages, Paul says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Right? So that's what Paul says now in these verses. He says, well, look, the way that you get to holiness, the way that holiness comes to you, because we don't achieve any of this, right? Holiness comes to us by God's grace. Is that we put off the old self and put on the new. Which you've got to ask the question, what on earth is Paul talking about? Right? In terms of, you know, we have this Christianese language that sometimes we don't even stop to define. So what is that? What is it that Paul is talking about? What exactly is this old man and new man? Well, in answering that question, perhaps the single biggest problem in answering that question is that the information that's available to us about the old man and new man is very little. I've just read to you 3 verses from the New Testament, the only 3 verses in the New Testament that exist about the old man and the new man. So that causes a problem, right? Actually, outside of Paul's writing, there isn't any information at all. I mean, not a sniff. Nothing. I mean, in the Old Testament, you could argue, speaks about clothing yourself with certain qualities. You know? So you get Isaiah 51, that you may be clothed with strength. Psalm 132, that you may be clothed with righteousness. Being clothed with majesty in Psalm 93, honor and majesty in Psalm 104, salvation in 2 Chronicles. But they hardly define what Paul is talking about when he says, put off the old man, put on the new man. So that doesn't really help us. Neither does secular writing. Sometimes it helps to delve into secular writings or commentaries from the second century to understand what they understood about Paul and some of the things that he said, but they don't help us at all. I mean, some of the Gnostic writings, some of the mystery religions, you know, the cults from the first century, second century, they spoke of being clothed with power of the cosmos and divine life. But they hardly, I mean, you could hardly say, well, there's a correlation between the old man and the new man. I mean, they really can't, that doesn't really add up. So what does Paul mean? Well, the idea of taking off the old man and putting on the new, we have to acknowledge is Paul's invention. I mean, completely. I mean, yes, I mean, it's inspired by God, no doubt. Yes, I mean, every word of God is God-breathed, right? But it's uniquely revealed to Paul. In this analogy, in this picture, it's a term that he uses not frequently, but it is fundamental to what he's trying to say. And because of the lack of information surrounding this, you know, you would imagine that there's a lot of theories as to what this new man or old man is, right? You would imagine that there are, and you'd be right. There's lots of theories. Let me tell you the major ones. Just really quickly. The first major theory as to what Paul is referring to as the old man and the new man is water baptism. Some have suggested that he's referring to the the church practice of baptizing in water, where taking off the old man refers to taking off your outer clothes before being baptized, entering the water, dying to that old way of life, and then coming out of the watery grave and putting on new clothes. Well, you can kind of see how that would work, right? I mean, that kind of has the same picture. But of course, the big problem is that the view of, or the formal view of derobing and then re-robing, taking off of your clothes before baptism and then putting them back on again, wasn't a tradition until the second century. So in the first century, we get the idea, the practice of whatever they were wearing, they were baptized in. There wasn't a formal disrobing and re-robing like there was in the second century. And so Paul really couldn't, and so Paul was dead by that point. That's my point. So he couldn't be writing about that. So it probably doesn't refer to water baptism. Another theory is that actually it refers to conduct. Some have suggested that the old man and the new man refer to the conduct of those who are saved and those who are unsaved. And this view really, if you look at verse 22 of Ephesians 4, it comes from this verse where Paul says to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, right? So it refers to your conduct. They try to match that with Colossians chapter 3, verse 9, seeing that you have put off the old man with its practices. And so therefore, of course, the old man and the new man refer to the old or former pattern of behavior in contrast with the new pattern of behavior, which people should conform to. Now, of course, that has a lot of weight, doesn't it? You know, that view is pretty weighty, but also that has some serious problems. The biggest problem is that it conflicts with how Paul uses the old man and new man picture in other passages. In other passages, some of the ones we've already read, Paul seems to use the old man and new man to represent a Christian's nature, not a Christian's behavior. It goes much, much deeper than what a Christian or non-Christian does. It seems to go a lot deeper than that, to where Paul even exclaims, who can escape this body of death? Not just conduct, but nature. So I think conduct probably hits it somewhere, maybe just tips the, hits the tip of the iceberg. That's truth, but it's not in complete agreement. So what's the third theory? Well, the third theory is that the old man and the new man refer to Adam and Jesus as federal representatives of mankind. Now, that's a mouthful, and we've talked about this before, where we talked about how God is not the God of the second chance. He's the God of the one chance. We blew it, he's not the God of the second chance. He's the God of the one chance, and because we blew it, Jesus came, and he's the God of the second Adam, the last Adam, Jesus. And so we talked about that when we talked about it then, and Paul certainly uses Adam in Romans to talk about how through him sin entered the world and has come to us. He's a federal representative, and by Jesus and his life and what he has accomplished for us, life and freedom have come to the world and has come to us because of what he has done, and through him all can be saved. He is another federal representative of all mankind. And certainly that's a biblically sound idea. But trying to match the old man and the new man to Adam and Christ is far too broad. So, because, you know, look, Paul suggests in Romans 6, verse 6, that each of us have our own old man and each of us have our own new man. And so it's saying that one is Adam and one is Christ is way too broad in that respect. The fourth way that the old man and the new man is seen, and I think this is the one I would probably camp out on most and agree with most, is that the old man and the new man are natures or images, which I think is probably a better word, images of Adam and Jesus that have been stamped on us. It's not very difficult to demonstrate that the new man refers to Jesus. Not difficult at all. Let me just give you some texts. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, where Paul says that you have put off or put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Well, who was that? That's Christ, right? And then he says, here there is no Greek, no Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And then if you look at Galatians chapter 3, he says almost the same thing word for word to the church of Galatia. He says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male, no female, or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now look at some of the commonalities between these two passages. The first is that Paul says in both passages that we should put on Christ. That's what we should do. Put on Christ. And the Greek is in the aorist tense, which just means that this has already been done. Whatever has been done has been successful in its doing. So it's already taken place. It's a done deal. It has happened. Put on Christ. For the Christian, we have put on Christ. The second commonality between those two passages is that they both end with the same thought. That there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, etc., etc., in either the new man or in Christ. And so it's not really difficult to see how Paul, when referring to the new man, is referring to the life of Christ. You have put on Christ, Paul would say, so live that life. Now the big problem and the big objection to this view is that you can't really argue that Paul anywhere says that our old man is the life of Adam. Nowhere does he say that directly. But he does imply it. And I want to show you why, and I want to show you where, because I think this is important for where we're going in this study, and I think this is the argument that Paul is making in these four verses. It must be said that the old man that Paul refers to is an implication and found with Adam directly or indirectly. While it is an implication, it's a strong one. If you study the three words that Paul uses when making comparisons between the world before Jesus and the world after Jesus, you find that the mention of Adam being the old man doesn't need mentioning because he's making a comparison. What that means is that it's so clear that to mention it would be repetitious, needlessly. It would be a redundancy. The three words, palios in Greek just means old or former. Former is a very good way of describing it, actually. And it's only ever used when speaking of someone who doesn't belong to Christ. Palios, old, former. And it doesn't necessarily mean of someone. It can be something. So the old covenant. The believer's old conduct. It's former. It's you speaking of something or someone outside of Jesus. That's the first word. The second word is kainos, which means new. So we have old, we have new. Paul only uses that word when speaking about mankind in Christ or things that are found in Christ, like the new covenant. And it's always in that relation, the new creation. Where do we find new creation? In Christ, right? So it's always directly related to Jesus. So you start to see a comparison made between when Paul talks about things that are new in Jesus and things that are old. By definition, the new that are found in Jesus, those things that are old are not found in Jesus. But he doesn't go to those great lengths to explain that because he's making a comparison. And the third word, of course, is anthropos, which is human. It's mankind. And Paul uses that word whenever he is referring to, or whenever he's comparing old and new periods of time. And so take, for example, Romans chapter 5, verse 12, when Paul refers to Adam as the one man, or the one anthropos, the one human, the one mankind, who through him, sin came into the world. There was a period of time, Paul says, when the sin of Adam reigned in the world. That's what he's saying from Romans chapter 5, verse 12. And then he makes the comparison in verse 15 by saying that Christ, as the one man, gave grace to many to come to him. So that now the former period of time is over and grace can reign because of Jesus. Now, look at 1 Corinthians 15 carefully, because this is where I think it starts to make some sense. This is where it starts to come together. We've said that the old man is the image of Adam as the one who is outside of Christ and belongs to a former time. And that the new man is the image of Jesus and belongs to this time. This time, Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come, right? That's what Paul says to the church of Galatia. When the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So he has come this time. Now look, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, Paul says, thus it is written, the first man, and if we're in any doubt as to who that was, he tells us, he gives us his name. Okay, so he knows who the first man was. Now that's stunning. The first ever man, his name, listen very carefully, just in case you've missed chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Genesis. The first man ever was Adam. Okay, that's what he says. Now don't argue with me, that's what Paul says. Okay, so thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. And he says, thus it is written. Where is that written? Where's it written? In Genesis, right? Genesis 1. So then he says, the last Adam. Now, he doesn't give his name. Do you notice? But who is that? It's Jesus, right? We can defer that from the context. He doesn't have to say Jesus. Why? It's a comparison. We know this. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now, again, would you note that in that verse, Paul is using the term old man and new man, and he's drawing a comparison. Now, look where he's going, because Paul refers to the impact of Adam and Christ on the life of the human. Because the question is, so what? So what that we understand the new man and the old man? How does that affect me? How is that going to affect me tomorrow in work or at home, in school or in college or uni or on the way? How is that going to affect me? Well, look at verse 49 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So we've just read verse 45 of 15. Now we're reading verse 49 of 15. And look what Paul says. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust. Referring us back to verse 45 about Adam. He's saying, look, we all have the image, the stamp of dust on our lives. The image of man without Jesus. The image of old stuff, former stuff, stuff before Christ. It's an image impressed on us, stamped on us. Now, do we agree? Because we read the verses that we've just read from verses 17 through to 19, and we're like, I find there's something of me in there. Why? Because we have the image of dust. We have the image of man stamped, right? But here's what Paul says. Just as we have borne that image, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Who is that? Jesus, right? So we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, again referring us back to verse 45 about Jesus. There is coming a day, Paul says, when the image of the man of heaven, when the image of Jesus will be stamped on us. There's coming a day, he says. Now, do you long for that day? Well, let me tell you something fascinating and wonderful all at the same time. That day has started. That day has started. And you say, well, Simon, give me proof text for that. I don't kind of feel like I have the image of the man of heaven, right? Well, look, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into what? The same image. Guess what? That day has started. Are we there perfectly? No. Are we there increasingly? I pray so. But that day has started. That day when we have the image of the man of heaven on our lives, stamped on our lives, the new man. What does this mean? Well, look, I think it means this. That when Paul says in Ephesians 4 verse 22, to put off the old self, and then in verse 24, to put on the new self, he is borrowing imagery from the creation language of Genesis 1, verse 27, where the Bible says God made man in his own image. And when Adam rebelled, the image of Adam was stamped on every successive generation until Jesus. And going all the way back to verse 17 of chapter 4, Paul is saying, look, no longer walk like you are stamped with Adam's image. Don't walk like that. Don't walk like the Gentiles walk. Don't walk like you are futile in your thinking or being darkened with your understanding or alienated from the life of God, hardened to the things of God, callous to the touch of God, indifferent to the things of the Lord. Don't walk like that. Don't walk being stamped with Adam's image. And then we have this, after those verses, 17, 18, and 19, these four verse interlude that we're looking at, where Paul explains that there has been a wonderful and awesome transformation take place. Where we are encouraged to put off the life that is stamped with the life of Adam. We are to put off that life and put on the life that is the image of Christ. And then in verse 25, look, as we've read already, he goes on to say, look, this is what the life of Christ looks like. And the life of Christ, well, because you have put away falsehood, he says, you're going to speak the truth with your neighbor. You're going to, because you're members one of another, you're going to be angry for sure, but you're not going to sin. That's what the life of Christ looks like. You're not going to give opportunity to the devil. If you were a thief, you're not going to steal anymore. If you're going to labor, you're going to work hard, you're going to be honest with your own hands. You're going to share everything to everyone who has a need. That's what the life of Christ, that's what the image of Christ is going to look like on your life and on my life. Now look, there are three things that we can imply from these verses from what Paul is talking about in the old man, new man kind of motif that runs through the New Testament. Three things that we can gain encouragement from and exhortation for. Firstly, the new man, listen, the new man replaces the old man at the time of conversion. The new man replaces the old man at the time of conversion. Romans chapter 3 verse, or Romans chapter 6 verse 3. Paul says, don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? I mean, that's pretty clear. Don't you know that those people who are baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Those people who have been born again have been born again. Their old lives have died. And then look, in the next three verses, I'll read them to you. he's going to draw three conclusions based on that fact that this has actually happened. That it is an actual fact that we have been baptized into his death. He says in verse 4 that believers walk in a new life of Jesus because they were buried with him into his death. Buried. Then in verse 5, he talks about how believers share in the resurrection, the new life that comes because we share in his death. Then in verse 6, he concludes that believers are free from our sinful nature because their old man was crucified and left at the cross. And so he says, look, this is a fact. This thing has taken place. It's not something that we go, well, I kind of don't feel like I have a new man. I don't feel like that today. Kind of woke up, didn't feel like I was particularly holy, must be my old man. No. Paul says, look, this has happened. If you have been baptized into Christ, you have our old nature, our old stamp has died. Those who are now Christian, Paul would say, now bear the image of Jesus. Completely? No, not completely. Perfectly? No, not perfectly. Increasingly? I pray so. The second thing that we can imply from Paul's discussion, this motif of the old man and the new man, is that the old man is corrupt. Let's say the old man is fleshly. You know what that word means, right? It's fleshly, while the new man is spiritual. The old man, the old Adam stamp on our lives, is all about the flesh. It's all about feeding our flesh. It's all about consuming more and more and more and more. We're never happy. Flesh. It's that desire in your heart when men, can I address you, when that new gadget comes out. And you're like, wow, I need that. You don't need it. Your Nokia brick was fine 10 years ago. You know? It's that you're feeding your flesh. Feeding your flesh. That's the stamp of the old man. He'll go on later on, Paul will say, in chapter 5, and he makes this kind of point again. Look at verse 15. He says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of your time because the days are evil. Look, the flesh doesn't make the best use of your time. Am I right? Why? The flesh wants an extra hour in bed, right? The flesh wants to sit and zombify themselves in front of the TV. Am I right? That's what the flesh wants to do. Not making good time. That's what the flesh wants to do. The flesh wants to fill itself with ice cream and junk. It's not good. Sometimes it's great. I'm not banning ice cream. Let me be clear. Cheesecake, ice cream, it's all God's good creation. But it's not good all the time, is it? And look, Paul says, look, the flesh just feeds itself. Here's what he says. He says, therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Be spiritual. He says, don't get drunk with wine. Why? That's fleshly, isn't it? It's just feeding your flesh. It says it's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. That's spiritual. You see, so the next couple of chapters, Paul is just going to make this comparison over and over and over and over and over again. Flesh? No. Spirit? Yeah. Flesh? No. This is what the flesh looks like. It stinks. Spirit? Not so much. And you know the flesh stinks. Why? Because every morning you get up and you have to put the flesh back into place. Ladies, you paint your flesh. Why? Because you know it's not as good as it used to be. Guys, you put your flesh through a tremendous amount of torture at the gym. Ladies, you do too. It's painful. Why? You know your flesh stinks. That's why Paul says the outward man perishing. It stinks. But the inward man is being renewed day by day. And so the flesh, the old man, is just fleshly stuff. It's horrid. It's not nice. Look, verses. Colossians chapter 2. If you've got a Bible, just flick it. Colossians chapter 2. It's not on the screen. Let me just give you the comparison between what the old man looks like and what this new spiritual man looks like. Because Paul he has an interesting structure in Colossians chapter 2 from about verse 20 all the way through to chapter 3, verse 14. And he says, verse 20, verse 23 of chapter 2, he says that our death was with Christ. Our death was with Christ. And then all the way, verse 9, chapter 3, he says, put off the old man. If our death was with Christ, then put off the old man. Kill it. Don't give opportunity for it. Then in chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, he talks about our resurrection is with Christ. We have been resurrected with Christ to a new life. Chapter 3, verse 10, therefore, put on the new man. We've been resurrected, so what do? We put on the new man. Then in chapter 3, verses 5 to 18, he says to put to death our earthly members. Verses 12 to 14, chapter 3, put on godly characteristics. You see, this is a comparison Paul makes all the time in every single letter. This is this old stuff, this former stuff that belonged to this period of time, to belong to this kind of mankind. Adam has been stamped on your life. It was just dust. It was flesh. It was useless. It was rotten. It was stinking. That is not your life. You died to it. Here's your new life, raised with Christ. And so the new man is a spiritual man. Question, how much time do you give for your new man spiritually? Do we give as much time to feeding, caring for the things that are spiritual? Or do we have way too much time thinking, driving, being immersed in fleshly things? It's so easy, isn't it? It's so easy for us to slip back into carnality. That's what Paul wrote to the church of Corinth and warned them about. Carnality. Even, he even says, look, even in terms of ministry, even in terms of ministering to the Lord, there can be carnal reasons. So the second thing that Paul says in this discussion about the old man and the new man is that, look, the old man is just, it's just flesh. If you want to recognize what the old man is in your life, ask, is this feeding my flesh at all? Or is this feeding the spirit, which is the new man? Third thing that we can imply is that the old man and the new man, each of them have a particular mindset or disposition. They have a particular attitude. In fact, this is actually what it says in our text, isn't it? Look at verse 23. So in verse 23, Paul has told us, he said, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Now, this is not the Holy Spirit. This is the attitude of the spirit. This is or the attitude of the mind. Mind means a way of thinking. It is not, again, cultivating or accumulating knowledge, facts, figures. It's about a way of thinking. It's about an attitude. It is referring to the sum total of all of your mental and moral state of being. That's what your mind is. Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul said that we have put on the new self, it is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Renewed in knowledge. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Of course, we know this verse very well. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't let the stamp of Adam come back. Don't go that way. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? How are we transformed? How do we allow the image of Christ to work in and through us? How do we display that more often? Well, Paul says, by the renewal of your mind. Renewing your mind. By testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Taking on the image of Christ, then, is to take on the mind of Christ. Which is a wonderful thing when you think about it. That you can trade your mind with the mind of Christ. That you can almost, you know, as Paul says, have your mind renewed. And this is what he said to the church of Philippi, right? He said, have this mind among you. Well, what mind, Paul? Well, this mind. The mind that is yours. Well, I don't want my mind. Well, he says, well, the mind that is yours in Christ. Have this mind that is yours in Christ. This new mind. This renewal of your mind. It is making the right choices, making the right decisions, laying aside the old self, making a conscious decision day by day, moment by moment, to say, you know what? I'm going to live for Christ. I'm not going to live after my flesh. I'm going to give no opportunity for my flesh. It means saturating our minds with good things, doesn't it? Saturating our minds with good things. When was the last time we really saturated our minds with good things? Not the things of this world. You know, I heard a story yesterday from Henry Ironside, who was a preacher in America who was attending a conference of preachers and pastors, and they were all talking at breakfast about what they had read in their morning devotions. I'm hoping I'm getting the story right. They were sharing, you know, one person had read, you know, this half of a psalm, and one person had read this verse and meditate on this verse. And they asked Ironside when he came down for breakfast, Ironside, what did you read this morning for your devotions? And he said, I read Isaiah. And they were a little bit confused and questioned him some more. What chapter of Isaiah did you read? And he just replied, no, I read Isaiah before breakfast. That's saturating your mind with good things. You know, how often do we really meditate on the Word of God with good things? But not only that, you know, is that we can allow the flesh to creep into our day almost at any moment, can't we? And that's why Paul said to the church of Philippi, he said, finally, look, let's just wrap all this up. And remember that the letter to the church of Philippi was written to say, look, you guys need to have some joy in your life. How many people need some joy in their life today, right? I need some joy in my life. He says, look, I've written all of this stuff, these four chapters, I've written to you guys in Philippi that you might have joy. And then he says, finally, here's the real key. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Isn't that a challenge? Whatever is true. Think about the things that are true. And look, you know, this one verse, this one phrase, I don't know how many people I've spoken to over the years who struggle with depression, we struggle with anxiety, and in those realms, you know, think about the things that are true rather than the things that aren't true. We spend our time thinking so many hours of the day thinking about things that just aren't true. I mean, Laurie reminds me about this all the time, because I worry. I've told you this before. I mean, I worry about everything. I mean, I worry about nothing. Do you know how hard that is? I worry about everything. That's not the problem. There's a lot to worry about. But I worry about nothing. And I'll tell you why. It comes from not thinking about things that are true. It comes from thinking about things that even haven't even happened yet. And are probably not likely to happen. It comes from thinking about things that you can't. I'm just going to go to worst case scenario. Here's my worst case scenario in my mind. That's already happened. It's not true. Don't think about those things. If you want to maintain joy, think about the things that are true. Think about the things which are honorable. Think about the things which are right. Think of things about are pure. You know, how when was the last time you switched on the TV and things weren't pure and you switched it off? So much easier not to reach for the control. That takes effort. Think about things that are pure. Think about things that are lovely, of good repute. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. What does that mean? What is worthy of praise? Well, nothing that I can do, nothing that we can do, certainly. I think if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on those things. That's our salvation story, right? The thing that is worthy of praise. I mean, is there joy found right there in that verse? That one verse can do so much for you. Too many people are force feeding their minds with trash from the world. Visuals that are coming from TV are defiling us. Lyrics from songs are corrupting us. The morals that are being programmed by the world are ruining us. And somehow we allow them to come into the church and we say, well, you know, it's not that such a big a deal. You know what? It is a big deal. If you want to walk in relationship with God, in a covenantal relationship, walking in everything that He has for you, He calls you to a holy life. That means you choose spiritual things over fleshly things. That means you choose things that are of now and of Christ than things that are of yesterday and were of Adam, of the old man. This is what led the psalmist to cry out, Lord, create in me a clean heart. Do we need clean hearts? He says, renew a steadfast spirit in me. We need that, don't we? We need to be a people who have been radically transformed by God's grace. People who are in the Word of God, being washed by the water of the Word of God. In essence, the Christian life must be radically different from the old life. How radically different is your life? Is it a change in schedule that now you find, well, I can find 2 hours to attend church, but that's about it. Can't do any more than that. Or how radical? How radical is your choosing to walk a spiritual life over a fleshly life? It's a great challenge. And Paul would go on and say, look, this is how. So if you want to do that for extra credit, homework, read the next 8 or so verses, and Paul will outline, look, this is what it means. Each and every moment of the day, Do you think like this? Do you think this way? You should be thinking this way. May the Lord help us to put off the old man and put on the new. Shall we pray? Father, we come to you with humble, repentant hearts. Lord, we confess, Lord, that we have not always chosen what is good, what is honorable, what is right, what is pure. We have not always thought of those things. Too often we have been happy to not think of those things. Too often we are happy to think the worst of others rather than the best. The worst of situations rather than the best. Worst of our relationship with you rather than the best. Worst in our position with you rather than being seated in heavenly places with you. Lord, we pray once again for a fresh filling, moving of your Holy Spirit amongst us. Lord, we don't desire to be holy so that the world may see us as holy only. Lord, we desire to be holy because you are holy. And we come to you, Lord, in that understanding, Lord, that we are walking with you. We desire to walk with you closer and closer and closer and closer. And yet we know that our sin separates us from you, practically. Lord, and we ask that you would continue to do a work that you've started, Lord. Lord, we believe that all those here who confess your name have been given new life, a new image. Lord, may we discover what it means to walk in that newness of life. Lord, may we be able, by your grace, to think those things that are worthy of praise. Lord, would you renew our minds? Lord, may we think things of you, about you. Lord, we don't want to just know more about you. Lord, we want to learn Christ. Lord, enable us, we pray. Lord, enable us to firstly get our hearts right before you. Lord, may we know what it means to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow you. Lord, may we find inexpressible, unspeakable joy in the knowledge of you. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you so much for your instruction. Lord, we pray today, tomorrow, Lord, that we would be able to cast off that old man, that flesh, hungry, corrupting, fleshly man that so easily dominates our thoughts, and be renewed for your glory. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.